The following message, dissection and discussion of a sermon, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, November 6, 2022, by Pastor Rob Ventura of Grace Community Baptist Church of North Providence, Rhode Island.
So, this morning we are coming to do something that I've never done before in a Sunday school class. I don't actually teach the Sunday school classes at our church. I will moderate them and do some things here and there, but usually our men do them. So Mike told me that I've got 45 minutes, so you end at 10:15, or it'll be 10:15?
Yes.
Right, okay. It's already 10:30 according to that clock. Man, I'm over. So Mike told me you've got 45 minutes in the Bible study hour, and again, I don't typically do Sunday school things. So I said, I guess I could preach the sermon, and I do that a lot at church and in other places. So I thought, yeah, I could preach. I'm in Philippians, and why don't you take your Bibles right now to Philippians chapter 1. And I've just been in this pericope of Philippians 1, 27 to 30 over the last 2 weeks or so at our church. I said, oh, I can come and preach verse 27 to the congregation, but then I'm just preaching. And it's a monologue in that sense. It's not a dialogue where we're interacting for the Sunday school time, which is really something nice to do. So I said, you know what, instead of me preaching this sermon, why don't we discuss the sermon? Why don't we dissect the sermon together? And we can make this something of a hermeneutics class and a homiletics class at the same time. And I thought this way, this could be good for potential preachers in our midst, or people who are listening online, for the pastors, and then for you as the people of God to have a sense with reference to what goes into a sermon that a pastor labors over for hours and hours and hours. So Mike thought, that'd be great. Let's do that. Let's discuss the sermon. Let's dissect it, and let's see if it would be unto edification, that it might be useful here and there for us as the people of God. Now, just so you know, I put my sermon forth not as, you know, an excellent example of what a good sermon should be. This is my sermon that I preached a few weeks ago, warts and all. Warts and all. So, and there's all kind of ways that guys do sermons. Some will just write down some brief notes. Some guys do just outlines. And some guys like myself and others, they go into the pulpit with full manuscripts. So this is a full manuscript. I like that personally. The more I write down, I actually feel the less attached I am to my notes. So that might be odd, but that's just how it is. Spurgeon, if you ever see Spurgeon preaching, you'll see him sometimes. He stands like this. He's holding a little card, and he would just have the headings there. And he would preach his sermon pretty much extemporaneously. And then on Monday, he would actually write out the full sermon, and he would then publish that sermon, which was called the Penny Pulpit, which would went around the world, actually. So this is just me. This is Pastor Ventura. This is how I do things. Again, this is not the way all preachers should do things or have to do things. However, I am convinced that in every good sermon that is preached, there are certain elements that should always be there in a sermon. So hopefully we'll see some of those things as we work through this sermon, and you all can again discuss it among ourselves, and we can dissect it, and hopefully it will be unto edification and teach us a few things about sermon preparation. So as I said, I do teach hermeneutics and homiletics in different places. I've taught it in different countries. So who can tell me, as we begin, what hermeneutics is all about? What is hermeneutics? Who knows the word? Most of you will know that word, right? What is hermeneutics? What is it? Who can tell me? What does it mean? What's the definition of hermeneutics? Brother, go. Go ahead. Yeah, yeah. So interpreting the scriptures in context of the scriptures. So that's a principle of hermeneutics. Yeah. So, but what is? And that's absolutely right. But what is the definition of hermeneutics, brother?
The science of interpreting scripture.
That's right. The science of interpreting scripture, and there actually is a science to how we do things when it comes to interpreting scripture. So when I teach hermeneutics, I teach it actually to men and to women. And I say that's because the word hermeneutics has the word her, menudics. So it's got both men and women in it. Hermeneutics. Okay. So I teach both men and women how to interpret the Bible. Now I teach another course. It's called homiletics. So what's the difference between hermeneutics and homiletics? Who knows? What's homiletics? Who can tell me? Someone? Just raise a hand. Give it out. Yeah. Sister, go.
Preaching.
Yeah. So homiletics comes from the word homily, which is to preach, okay, to give a sermon. But also contained within homiletics is sermon preparation. So it's really the preparation and the delivery of a sermon. Okay, so typically when I'm teaching hermeneutics, again, we're doing the science of interpretation, context, which as we say in hermeneutics is always king, right? We've got larger context, we've got a closer context. We're doing all these things as preachers and teachers of the Word of God. And then we have homiletics, and that has to do with how we actually, okay, now start preparing that sermon. And then the second part of that would be, how do we actually preach that sermon? Those are all various things within homiletics. Stan, go ahead.
But there's a word, exegesis.
Yes.
That has to do with how you interpret a passage, or short, maybe a word or two.
Exactly.
In the context of its co-text.
Correct, yeah. So Stan mentioned exegesis, right? And as opposed to what? Eisegesis, exa, from the Greek word out of, right? We interpret it out of the Scripture. We don't pour meaning into the Scripture, right? Although I remember a Bible a teacher saying one time in class, you know, exegesis, eisegesis, what's the difference as long as we love Jesus? And I said, there's a big difference. So exegesis, we take the truth out of Scripture, right, by studying the words and, again, the context and the meanings and the various nuances of a text. That's what we do. And that's still part of hermeneutics. Exegesis comes under hermeneutics. So when we're doing hermeneutics, we're doing what? We're exegeting passages. We're doing exegesis. Exegesis, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a broad category under which context, exegesis, all of those things come into play. And again, homiletics more broadly, how do we prepare a sermon? And how do we preach that sermon? Okay, so this is what we're going to look at in this sermon that I've given out and Mike has given to each one. So before we do this, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to consider your word this day. We're so grateful that we could be in your house to worship you, our wonderful triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask, O God, that as we come to consider these things, even from this early hour, that you would be with us, O God, that you would not leave us to ourselves, but that you would invade this place with your presence and power and person. Lord, again, that you would do us good in the inner man, that you would build each one up in their most holy faith. O God, we are looking to you this morning to do us good and to bring us all of those new covenant promises that you have set forth before us in your wonderful word. Lord, instruct us in this hour and encourage us throughout this day. And might it be that your name is greatly praised among us. We ask and pray all of these things in that glorious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so you have again a sermon I preached a few weeks ago. And as I said, instead of preaching it, we're going to discuss it and dissect it. So this sermon here, a typical, Ventura sermon, for better or for worse, this sermon took me 20 hours to prepare. So if you want to know how long it takes me to prepare one sermon, it's about 20 hours a week. So when I preach twice, which is typically every other week, that's 40 hours just in sermon preparation. And again, some guys are different with this. Some guys, it's 15 hours. I think MacArthur says he takes 15 hours to prepare a sermon, but he's John MacArthur and I'm Rob Ventura. So I take a lot of time. I probably study way too much. And someone said that to me, you study way too much. But really, I don't think I can ever study too much. I read probably more commentaries than most guys do. I do that because I need all the help I can get. And I love to read commentaries. I love to read what other men have written, again, going all the way back to Calvin and others, all the way through just to see, you know, what these men have said. Now, let me give you a sense of that in context. I always begin my sermons by prayer, first thing. I got to pray. So for you men who might be considering the ministry, what do? I'm going to prepare a sermon. First thing I do is what? I pray. I begin with prayer. Seek the Lord. Lord, I need help from on high. Okay, then second thing I do is I go to my Greek New Testament or my Hebrew Old Testament. And I do what our brother said, exegesis. I start looking at each word and looking at each prepositional phrase and I start doing exegesis. I start pulling out the meanings of all of those things from the original language. And then I look at my English Bible, and then I look at multiple English Bibles, and then I start putting together an outline in my head with reference to the text. I get all my outlines from the original text, and I always have them in a way that is very orderly and in a way that you can follow quite simply. Hopefully we'll see that in the sermon. So I'm doing all those things. And then once I've done all those things, then I turn to the commentaries. And usually with any particular book that I am preaching in, I'll probably have 85 commentaries plus. With Romans, I read about 130 commentaries every week. And I did that, again, for multiple reasons. I was writing a commentary on Romans at the time, so it was important to interact with other people. That commentary, God willing, will be out next year. But also, I like reading other men because it becomes like a check and balance to what I have learned in the Word of God. Is there anyone else out there who has seen what I've seen in the Word of God? And 99.9% of the time, they've all seen it, and typically what they say is better than what I've seen, and more important and more significant. But the point is that they've seen it in their Bibles, I've seen it, and it becomes a confirmation that this is the truth of the Word of God. Once in a while, someone will say something a bit different, and you'll say, okay, that's insightful. So then that's why you read the various commentators to get a good quote in your sermon, or whatever it might be. And I remember I was talking one time to Warren Wiersbe. Anyone know who Warren Wiersbe was? Anybody know? A couple, yeah, some of the older folks say, I know Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe was overall a good man, and he wrote a commentary, I believe, on the Old and New Testament, definitely New Testament, but I believe the Old as well. And one time I was talking to him about something, and he said, I said to him, he was a very humble guy, I said, you know, Mr. Wiersbe, I've never actually heard you preach, to which he replied saying, well, you haven't missed much. And then he said, you know, Rob, when it comes to commentaries, I like what he said, we all milk from many cows, but we make our own butter. Right? I like that. So I milked a little bit from, you know, Calvin and John Gill and, you know, whoever it might be, Owen, if it was in Hebrews or whatever. You know, we milk from many cows, but we make our own butter. At the end of the day, this is mine, you know, by the grace of God. And I've used those guys, some of the best guys, again, Calvin, Owen, Spurgeon, whoever it might be, to spruce up the sermon, to give it a splash of life here and there, again, on a human level. Of course, the main thing is, as I said, we begin with prayer, and we're always asking God the Holy Spirit to come and to bless the message, because at the end of the day, it's just it's a message. You know, as Pastor Martin said, this is like the birthing table, the pulpit. It's either going to be a live sermon or a stillborn, right? So this is where it all happens. We're asking God the Holy Spirit to come and to bless our efforts, but we have to do the work that's involved in getting a sermon together, again, on a human level, to the end that God's people could understand it all right and follow it all right, all of those various things. So let's look here at this message. I begin by saying, do you please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Philippians chapter 1. Again, I'm preaching through this at my church. As we come to take up the theme, gospel conduct and contending. Notice with me what we read just in verse 27 of this chapter. Mike, would you read verse 27 for us nice and loud?
Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. You stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Right, so notice how I titled this, gospel conduct and contending. Isn't that cute? Yes. I do try to do things that are kind of catchy when it comes to the sermon title. But again, that just doesn't like appear on the page. Like, you know, the Bible doesn't come in sermonic form, right? We've got to get it there. So that's like hours and hours of trying to get something. What is this about? Well, it's clearly about gospel conduct. Look what Paul says. Only let your what? Conduct. Okay, that gives me a sense. Be worthy of the gospel. And then he talks about contending. Why? Because the Greek word striving means to contend. So this is the essence of it, right? So what is it about? I generally like to announce that right in the beginning so everybody knows what the message is about. No guessing here. This is what it's about. Gospel conduct and contending. Okay? So that's where I start. I just announced it in the beginning. I think it's helpful. Then we've got the verse. I read it. And then what do? I always say, let's pray. I remember Pastor Nichols saying one time, he always prays before he preaches because if not, he doesn't feel clean, as it were. Like, I'm just, you know, we're coming to God's Word. I want to pray. I want to be cleansed before I come to sacred things. And I think it's right. Pastor Nichols was one of my instructors. I know also with our brother Jerry as well. And most of the guys from Montville, generally, this is how they will do things. And it's just something, again, we imitate our teachers. I like praying at that point. Okay, now we come to the sermon. Okay, so we have what's called the introduction to the sermon, okay? We need to introduce the sermon. How do we do that? Well, we want to do it in a way that is memorable and is inviting for people to hear. Again, we're speaking on a human level with reference to sermonic form. We're not talking about what happens when we preach open air, for example. I preached open air for almost 30 years. That is completely different. I don't go with any notes. I go with a little Bible in my hand. I take a text and I just preach extemporaneously for 25, 30 minutes. Another guy comes. I preach another 25, 30 minutes. Another guy comes. I get up again. That's extemporaneous preaching. Again, these are unbelievers. They don't need an outline. They don't need a cute homiletical structure. They need the gospel. And that's all I do is preach the gospel to them open air. But it's different now when I'm at the church. When I'm at the church, people want to know what we're talking about. And we like a nice outline, and we want applications and all of that. So this is what we're doing. This is what the pastor is laboring to do in his sermon preparation. So when it comes to an introduction, there are a million ways to introduce a sermon. You could do it with an illustration. You can do it with a good quote. You can do it with a topic that is relevant in our day with reference to this thing or that thing, something that's in the news. There are a million ways to do an introduction. I will let you know that I find introducing sermons the hardest part of the sermon. And talking to my good friend Steve Lawson, he said the same thing. Introducing the sermon is the hardest part for him as well. Why? Because we're preachers and we like to preach the Word of God. That's the easiest thing for me to do, to look at the Greek text and open it up and to apply it. Oh, that's easy. I can do that all day long. But to introduce it takes hours and hours. How can I put this forth in a way that will begin to invite the listener into the sermon? So I usually do that again with a quote or some type of illustration if it's real, real simple. I'm not a master at illustrations. Generally, I try to stay away from them. But if I can use one, I will. Again, I'll use a dictionary, a definition of something, whatever. Just something to kind of turn the ear towards the sermon. Now, next week, am I correct? You have a Mark Chansky coming? Mark, not Dave. Okay, so if you want to listen to a man who is an expert in illustrations, Mark Chansky is your guy. He is a master at illustrations. I mean, he's got an illustration for almost everything. Every time he sends me an email, oh, how's the mighty man of Gilbar or whatever it is, and blah, blah, blah. He's got all this. I'm like, where does this guy get this stuff? I mean, everything is an illustration for him. He's so gifted at it. Now, for me, my forte is, again, sermon structure and outlines. Having things alliterated. I could almost do that in my mind. And I like having my sermons like that. So that's what people say. Oh, you're very Martin-esque. And that would be Al Martin-esque, you know, with your headings and all that. Because I like crisp headings, very clear. Again, if you can get a homiletical flow to it, I like it. Now, my fellow elder says, well, that's because of your previous rap days when you were in the rap industry and everything rhymed, blah, 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 blah. So, you know, you like it, you know, with little rhymes and little, well, maybe I do. I'm guilty as charged. But I do like that. But Mark, again, you'll hear him next week. I'm sure he will have some illustrations. And I'm always like, oh, that is so good. But I can't do that, so I stay away from them as much as I can in that regard. Sometimes, but not always. So I begin by saying, it was Steve Lawson who said in his helpful commentary on Philippians that the gospel is good news. The good news of our salvation. And it's the greatest announcement the world has ever heard. Lawson said the gospel is glad tidings that a fallen human race may find salvation from the wrath of God. And this through the sinless life and substitution of death of Jesus Christ our Lord. And I won't read this word for word. I don't do that when I preach, so I'll just give you some of it. If I miss some words, don't worry about that. That's intentional. So I put forth a quote by Lawson. Most people like Lawson, right? If you haven't heard of Steve Lawson, you should check him out. Steve is a great preacher, an exceptional preacher, and again, a dear friend and all-around excellent brother. So I introduce it with that. That's how I introduce the sermon. Guys do different things. And again, I think initially the main part is we're trying to, you know, grab people's attention to one degree or another. And let's go on. Now, to be sure, dear brothers and sisters, Lawson is absolutely correct in what he said with reference to the gospel. He nailed it. And the glorious thing about the book of Philippians is that this is a book which burns with the blazing centrality of the gospel. Now, notice what I just did there. I did what we call in homiletics a transitional sentence. Notice the transition. I went from Lawson to what? And the glorious thing about the book of Philippians. You see, so you've got to go from your introduction and bring it into your text at hand. That's called a transitional sentence. And again, when I teach this, we spend all kind of time looking into how we do that, etc. So I just transition. Here's what Lawson said about the gospel. And the wonderful thing about Philippians is it's a book that burns with the glory of the gospel. Indeed, look at it. The gospel permeates this epistle on many levels. Thus, this is why, for example, Paul mentions it no less than 9 times in these short chapters. Isn't that interesting? 9 times in 4 short chapters. 9 times, and in our verse for today, it appears twice. Does it? Look at it. It does. Verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of what? The gospel of Christ. And at the end, for the faith of the gospel. So you see how gospel, you know, appears twice here, and it connects very naturally with that whole matter that Lawson said. Okay? So now I say here, now if you're a true Christian here this day, then I know that you love the gospel. So what am I doing here? I'm doing a third thing in my introduction, and it is making it personal. Making it personal, right? Because you're sitting there and say, well, that's great about Lawson and all that and the gospel. What about me? Right? It's just part of our, you know, humanness. What about me? Well, I'm saying if you're a true Christian, then I know what? You love the gospel. And you do love the gospel, amen? Just checking. I just want to make sure. Everyone's awake here? We're good? We're alive? I know it's early, or maybe not for you guys. I'm all messed up. We're 3 hours back, and then we lost time, and I don't even know what day it is. So I'm making it personal, okay? So now I know you love the gospel. I know that you love to hear the message which is centered in the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus Christ our Lord. If you want a Venturaism, that is a Venturaism. I do claim that as my own. The doing, dying, and rising of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So what did I just do there? I did something which I love to do in all my messages, namely make them about Christ. Get Christ in there immediately. All my sermons, wherever I am, whatever I'm preaching on, they must all connect to Christ. Christ is the center of all things, whether I'm talking about mortification or family matters or whatever it is. All these spokes are connected to Christ. Christ, we preach Christ, Paul says. And him crucified. So I immediately mentioned something about Christ. Again, not in every sermon at the same place, to the same degree. That's not what I'm saying. But we need to connect our messages to Christ. Okay? I know you love hearing about Christ. And why is this? Well, with reference to the gospel, it's because the gospel tells you what God in grace has done for you in Christ to reconcile you to himself. The gospel tells you that Christ did what? Died for your sins, was buried, rose again. Rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures, glory be to his name. Okay? Now, we even know all these things are true about the gospel. In other words, those are the hard facts we can say about the gospel. Notice what I say here. There is one thing which you and I must never forget about it, and it is that the gospel always changes the lives of those who experience it in truth. So what am I doing? I'm now connecting more particularly to our passage. Why? Because Paul says, only let your conduct be what? Worthy of the gospel. You see, so it's not just gospel in general, but now I'm bringing the introduction to the matter at hand. The gospel is not just these glorious truths, but the gospel always affects change in those who have experienced in truth. In fact, I say, dear brethren, here it is. If there are no gospel evidences coming forth from the life of an individual who professes Christ, then such a profession is to be what? Questioned, right? No fruit, no root. Well, as Paul was writing to the Philippians, he wanted to be sure that they, in fact, were living lives which were in line with a true gospel profession. And I'm getting that in line with from the Greek word kata in our text. That's what it means. In line with a true gospel profession. Indeed, having just given them his report about himself in the previous words, that's what Paul did all the way up to these verses, now he transitions to address them directly. Look at the text here. I say, this is abundantly plain. Especially in our verse in view for today, for here Paul speaks about, look at the language there, your affairs. You see it? It's the first time he now directs attention to their affairs. Okay? So you see what I'm saying here. All up to this point in this letter, again, I've been working through it verse by verse. 26 verses, he's spoken about himself, my imprisonment, this is for the furtherance of the gospel, etc., etc. But now, in this verse, very uniquely, he does what? Wants to know about their affairs. Now, as he does this, look at page 3, at least my page 3, he gives us some real insights into the spiritual condition of the Philippians at this time. Apparently, as this letter reveals, there was some internal discord among them. And so in view of this, Paul now speaks to these matters, calling the Philippians to be sure that they were living uprightly and unitedly, and this so that they would be one in Christ and greatly honor his name. So all of that there again is the introduction. Now I generally like short introductions. I don't like long introductions. When I listen to someone preach, I don't like long introductions. So if you come preach at our church, I don't like long introductions. Okay? Spurgeon did not have long introductions. He pretty much got into it, and I just think it's better. People don't want to be like, oh, I mean, I was listening to MacArthur last week. We did it for a Sunday school class, a sermon, because Pastor Jack and I are essentially tag-teaming the Sunday school there where he's teaching it, but I'm sitting in the front row. He's going through the Constitution, and I'm helping him. So he's teaching it, but I'm helping him, and when I'm not there, he doesn't want to do it. So we threw on a MacArthur CD because he was out of town. And MacArthur is probably 18, 19, 20 minutes in his introduction, maybe longer. And he said, all right, I know we need to get into this now. So he knew that he was way out and he needed to get back. But he's John MacArthur again. And again, I don't criticize him in any sense of the word. I'm not even worthy to unlatch, you know, the buckle on his shoes. But preachers get in the thicket sometimes because we're out in the weeds and it's like, I got to get to this message. And I think the people of God feel the same way. But generally, I like short introductions. Get into it. But even in an introduction, again, what are we doing? We're trying to capture the attention of the people, as it were, to the best we can, just in a natural sense. Turn their ears towards the message. We want to make it personal. We want to make it Christ-centered. And we want to transition it into the topic at hand. Into the topic at hand. So those are all things which make up a good introduction. And if you want more instruction about this, I strongly encourage all of you to buy Pastor Martin's Pastoral Theology, his 3 volumes on pastoral theology, where he covers all of this stuff at great length. It's really excellent. Okay, so then, that's the introduction. We say here, we come for today to consider these things, as we do. Notice what I say, which I trust will be useful for all of us. I ask you, please, to notice with me first in 27a of this chapter, Paul's command. Now, look at that little statement I said there, which I trust will be useful for all of us. That's what I call a value good statement, a value good statement. I'm basically in that one little phrase letting people know why they should listen to the sermon. Because everyone comes, maybe not our people so much as Good Reformed Baptists, but in other churches are asking, so why should I give you 50 minutes to, you know, speak to me right now? Well, because I'm going to say something that I think is going to be useful for you. So I tell all of the students I teach, have at least one value good statement in there because it helps the person say, okay, good. You're going to show me something useful? Excellent. Okay, so notice what you got. Paul's command. Now let me flip in this sermon to my second heading and let's see what that is. Let's see if I do a good job with something here. Paul's command. Look at it. Then on page 8, I've got Paul's concerns. You see? So what's my little outline? Paul's command and Paul's concerns. It's a nice little outline. It's fine. It's simple, but at least it's not Paul's commands and, you know, his trip to Jerusalem. Next one is Paul's commands and, how he got lost on the boat. You know what I'm saying? No. These are the same type of headings. Paul's command and Paul's concerns, right? So, again, I think that headings like that ought to be in a very nice way so that people get it. It looks well on the paper when I give out my, the outlines go to the bulletin. And then again, people hear, oh, Paul's command, Paul's concerns, whatever it might be. Paul's, you know, plans, Paul's prayers, Paul's pursuits, Paul's passions. I've had all that in the sermon. Now, you can get ridiculous with it, and I don't want to get ridiculous with that type of structure. But generally speaking, it's helpful for people to have an outline. Now, not everyone does it. I know Robert Martin. Was he big on outlines? I don't think so. Sometimes, but not always. Right. And because I've heard him on Romans, and here you have an exceptional preacher like Robert Martin, and he didn't have outlines always. Sometimes he did. But this is what I'm saying. This is a Ventura, you know, putting this stuff forth. Some guys don't do it. They're freer preachers in that sense. They don't get bound to their outlines. I personally like them. That's why I do them, right? So I like them. I like hearing them. Thus I do it. But some guys, they don't do it. It doesn't mean they're not as good preachers, whatever the case. They do what's comfortable to them. Some of these things are choices that we're just making based on our own preferences, homiletically speaking. Okay, so you got Paul's command. Here is he speaks straightforwardly to the Philippians and to all Christians after them. In his first command in this entire letter, isn't that interesting? That we go 27 verses, now 26, the 27th one, without one command in the book of Philippians. It's kind of like Romans. Does anyone know where the first command comes in the book of Romans? Anybody know that? It's in chapter 6, actually. Chapter 6, you know, the first command, right? To put off the old man, all that stuff. Use the weapons of your body for good, not for evil. So Paul goes 6 chapters without giving a command. And here's where Paul now gives his first command in Philippians. Okay? He says, here it is. Only, manon, is that the Greek word there? You've got it there, Jerry? Manon, M-O-N-O-N, manon. Okay, only, Paul says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Now this word only here is important for us not to miss, and I say this because it adds a sharp note of singularity to the command at hand. Here this word highlights Paul's first great burden in this verse. And it's emphatically placed in the sentence, both in the Greek and English text, for emphasis. So we might say, you know, let your conduct only be worthy of the gospel. We might speak like that. You know, I've got some things to say to you. Look, with reference to your conduct, like, only let it be, you know, worthy of the gospel. We might say it some way like that. But Paul, you see it here, it copied right in the English. It doesn't always, but the Greek text is very emphatic. Only, this is the point, only. He's highlighting this one thing. Paul says, if you don't get anything else in this first command, get this. That's what Paul's saying. And so in view of this, it's as if Paul is saying to the Philippians, look at the language, that above all things, and at whatever cost, whether I come to you or not, get this one thing down. He says, by this little word only, that regardless of what happens to him, by all means, this essential thing must be true of them. And what was it? That their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, notice how I got kind of piped up. I got amped up. Why did I do that? Because if you could read Greek, and several of us, some of us do here, and several at my church do, you see where the word is placed. And you realize, as the Greek scholars do, that that was for the sake of emphasis. And so you start feeling it more. In the English text, you say, I don't know, is it for emphasis' sake or not? Okay, but in Greek, you know it is. And it's emphatically placed first for the sake of emphasis. So that's the nice thing about learning Greek. When you learn Greek, you feel the force of the original language that the English text does not carry. It can in some places, but not always. Now, does that mean that our English Bibles are not the Word of God? Of course not. It's exactly what the Greek says. Only let your conduct, blah, blah, blah. But as Mark Chansky taught me, actually, in my hermeneutics class, which he taught, when you don't know Greek, it's kind of like wrestling a man with a snowsuit on, he would say you can only get like here. You can grab the suit, but you can't actually grab his flesh and bones. When you learn Greek, you take the suit comes off and you can grab the guy on the bones and the wrist itself. Not just the suit and he kind of wiggles around. No, but you can actually lay hold of the guy and he can feel you and you can feel him. And that's what happens when you learn Greek. So maybe here's a shameless plug, but I will be teaching Greek next semester at Rhode Island School of the Bible, and you do have the 3-hour change, but if you want to join, we're doing it on Zoom. And the whole course for the 8 weeks is $70 for the whole course. It's like $10 a night, whatever it is. So anyway, if you want to learn some basic Greek and kind of get a sense for why we believe that you ought to know the original languages, again, not that we don't have the Word of God in our hands, we do, but The reason why we preach the way we preach and we emphasize the things that we emphasize is based on the original text. It's super, super helpful. Now, the word conduct here is interesting in the original language. This is just a word study. It literally means citizenship, okay? And that word would have been especially helpful for the Philippians. And this is because Philippi was a Roman colony. Consequently, many of the Philippians would have been Roman citizens. And as such, they would have taken their citizenship very seriously, their civic responsibilities, etc. And so what is Paul doing by using this Greek word? What he's doing is picking up a theme that would have been familiar to them and saying to them that just as important as their earthly citizenship was, they were also to remember nonetheless that beyond this, they were also citizens of the kingdom of God. Okay? Let your citizenship as children of the kingdom of God be worthy of the gospel. You see, brethren, here Paul's making a play on words. They have a dual citizenship, right? They are citizens of heaven. They are citizens of Philippi, just like us. You're citizens of wherever you are in your local county, whatever. You can say we're citizens here of America, but we're also citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Okay? And so, Paul here is making a play on words with reference to their citizenship. And as he does, he says to them by way of an ongoing command that since their ultimate citizenship is heaven, just as he says in chapter 3 of this book, they were to live lives which are worthy of the gospel. And you all know that verse there in chapter 3. What does it say? I don't have it in front of me here. He says concerning your citizenship is in heaven, right? He says that there in Philippians chapter 3. I just mentioned it here and I didn't give the reference. But he speaks about their citizenship being in heaven. Okay, so here the word says, here Paul says that this one main thing must be true of them. I'm jumping here in my sermon. Must be true of them. And it is that they live worthy of the gospel. They live as worthy citizens. And then I say here, the word worthy, again, I just open it up briefly, means to live in line with or in a manner befitting your citizenship as children of God. Here the word means that they were to behave in a way which was in keeping with the precepts, standards, and morals of the gospel. And this I say, just as a side note, not in order to be saved, no, of course not. They're not living gospel-worthy lives, citizen lives of the kingdom. To be saved, no, it's but rather because they have been saved. Okay? I say now, brethren, quite plainly, this appeal here by Paul, as I said earlier, is not just a statement about what we believe with reference to the gospel, no. Rather, the gospel is about a life transformed by the power of God. To state the matter another way, the gospel not only points to life in Jesus Christ, no, but it also provides us the pattern of life for us who are Christians. Those who have been truly impacted by the gospel will be new creations, 2 Corinthians 5. Now, of course, this is not the only place where Paul speaks with reference to living according to the ethics of the gospel. I'm just following my sermon here. Thus, this is why Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore as the prisoner exhort you to do what? Walk worthy of the gospel. Okay? And then further, Colossians 1, same thing. Walk worthy of the gospel. And so what am I doing here in the sermon? What I'm doing here in the sermon is proving my point, or proving Paul's point, not just with one text, but there's multiple passages that speak about this. Now here's where we want to be careful as well. Pastor Martin talked about Al Martin bringing forth one or two other witnesses, three at most. You don't want to get bogged down. Like again, there's 100 passages that teach this. Maybe there are. How many do you need to prove the point? One or two. Only five texts that say the same thing. So I just grabbed the one or two most popular passages, and I mentioned them, you know, straightway. That was it. And so here, brethren, we have this vital matter again and again in the Word of God. And I summarize, which teaches us what? Our creed and conduct must always connect. Isn't that interesting? Our creed, our conduct must always connect. Right? It teaches us, look at that, our lip and lifestyle are always to be going in the same direction with the help and grace of God. Now notice I added that. Because we're not moralist here. We're not trying to just do this on our own. It's always by God's grace. It's always with God's help. It's the Holy Ghost. Okay? So, in view of this, I make an application, which I don't always do at this point in the message, but I do more often in the middle of a sermon. And I say, is your conduct in line with the gospel of Christ? Brethren, I ask whoever you are, married or single, young person, teen, adult, whatever, you who profess Christ, are you living according to the holy standards of the gospel, or perhaps better understood, the gospel of Christ, or perhaps better understood, the gospel which is all about Christ? Okay, so there I'm dealing with a little Greek matter. You wouldn't know that. Jerry might know. It's with reference to the genitive case, the gospel of Christ. Is it the gospel which is about Christ, which belongs to Christ, which has Christ as its essence? Ay, ay, ay. And the Greek scholars go on 100 different ways. How do you understand the genitive there? And it's you see it there. Yeah, genitive of what? What is it a genitive of? Genitive of content, genitive of source, blah, 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 blah. So it goes on and on and on. But I just took it as a genitive of content, the gospel which is about Christ. Are you starting to feel my pain a little bit, like what I do all day? This is what I do all day. Right? I'm wrestling with genitive cases. This is what I do. All right. In the midst of course, oh, hi, so-and-so died. We need counseling. Who's answering the phone? Who's writing the letter? Yeah, all that. So this is just a piece of it. But this is the preaching piece, so you have a sense. Well, maybe someone asks here then, what is the gospel of Christ all about so that we can live in line with it? Well, church, what the gospel is, the gospel of Christ, it's all about truth and mercy, right? Because Paul says, interestingly enough, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel which belongs to Christ or which has Christ as its content. But what is the gospel all about? Like, how do I live in line with the gospel? That was my point. Well, gospel is about truth and mercy. It's about love and grace, about forgiveness and goodness. It's about holiness and uprightness, etc. And so as you think about your life here, dear Christian, my dear professing believer, ask, are these things so for you? Are you a person who's filled with love, truth, mercy, grace, forgiveness, holiness, and uprightness? If you say you are, praise God. If not, repent. That's what I say. That's it. Because that's what Paul is calling us to do here. We're to live as people whose lives are in line with the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel. All right, I pause. And actually, here's a nice place to stop and come back next week and preach this next part here. But our time is going soon. I won't be here next week, so I'll save it maybe for next time. But we'll press on a little bit. You said 10:15. What time is it? 10:11. Okay. All right, let me pause. Any questions at this point? I'd rather just take questions we can... that's fine. Go.
I'm just curious, these notes you have bolded. Yeah, yeah. And is this what you use?
It is. Yeah, and guys have all kind of different stuff. I mean, actually, Lee McKinnon came to mind. I saw his sermon notes one time. He says these arrows. You know, you look at John MacArthur's notes and Lawson. They're all online, actually. One guy did a blog post on the sermons of famous men. And it was amazing to see what they did. I thought, I'm not so crazy after all. You know, I mean, circles and lines. I mean, Pastor Nichols, sometimes he's like this with his notes. He's kind of following them around. He writes them on a napkin. It's like, oh, here's the rest of it. There it is, you know. So guys are different. This just works for me. Again, there's no rule or rhyme to that. It's just, it just helps. Like, if I preach through the sermon, and I'll just, let's say, miss a word, I'll just maybe bold it later. You know, just something like that, you know. It's a little stuff for us. And I do put the next heading in a box, so it lets me know, okay, you're already done with the first one. Now you're on the second heading, okay? That sometimes helps me to pace, slower. And then we've got Paul's concerns, okay? That's the second part of the sermon. I'm on page 8 in mine. Let me just press on. Maybe Michael will grant me just a few more minutes. So we look here. You got Paul lays out his concerns, okay? He gives the content of his appeal, and here it is. They stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Okay, now I say here, again, you want to open up the words a little bit. You should note that the verb here, standing, was a military term. Spoke about soldiers in an army firmly holding their ground. Okay, the word means blah, 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 blah. And so what's Paul doing here? Make it practical. Well, he wants us to be united. That's the point. That's what he's doing. He wants us to have a common disposition and a common attitude in all things. Okay? One soul. Paul says what? The English says what? One mind? It says one mind? Yeah, with one mind. I don't know, one mind. It's suke, right, brother? Suke? One soul? One suke?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's one soul. So I like soul better because it's like inward, you know. Let's be one soul, like soulmates. That's how it would be. So, beloved, get the point. What Paul's saying to the Philippians and to all Christians after them, making it practical, making it personal, that if you and I are going to live lives which are really worthy of the gospel, there must be oneness among us. Okay, it doesn't say stand in two spirits and two minds. No. But rather, we must march forward in lockstep, etc. Why ultimately is this to be the case for us? Well, the answer is simple. If we're not doing this, we're going to be divided against ourselves, and we'll get into all kind of problems. This will be the case, church. And this language here would have been very vital for the Philippians to get. Why? Because, as we know, there was some divisions among them, right? Let's see. In fact, it's why Paul says to them in chapter 2 and verse 2 of this book, he says, yeah, let my joy be fulfilled, that you be with one mind and one accord. Yeah, I just preached on that last week. Okay. And then second, in this regard, Paul addresses two women. right? Who are the women? Yodia and Syntyche. Look how I wrote it, Yodia and Syntyche. Now, sometimes this happens because I use a voice dictation. Okay, voice dictation. So I use a dragon. I think it's called Dragon Speak Easy. So I use that. Actually, Pastor Al Martin told me about that years and years ago. I went out and bought it. It's very helpful for me. But sometimes it doesn't get the right word. So I'll say, as I'm dictating it, the psalmist says here. And then it comes out as the Islamist said here. I'm like, that's not right. That's not right. Or sometimes I preach, like, I'll say something about justification by faith alone and misses the word alone. And I say to my dragon, are you a Catholic? Like, why do you miss the word alone? Anyway, so here it is, church, what Paul is saying to us and all Christians. That since we're in the same spiritual army, battling the same spiritual foe, we must be sure that we're standing fast in one spirit and one mind, etc. Well, church, I say, may these things never be so of us. That is, when to say we're gossiping or backbiting, things that destroy the church. Yes, may it be like the church in Acts 4, that we are with one soul and one mind. And may we be like the church there in Ephesus, where Paul says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And then I say what? Listen then to Spurgeon. You want to have a good sermon that people like? Quote Spurgeon. Because I love quotes by Spurgeon. I quote them all the time. Okay, beloved, again, this is true of Spurgeon, etc., etc. Then I say here, but if we're going to do this, how is this going to be done by us? How are we going to have one mind and one spirit, one soul, one psuche? And again, because sometimes you give information to people, they say, but how do I do it? Right? And sometimes as preachers, we forget that. Give them the how, okay? So here it is, by repenting of our sins. That's how we'll be unified. Asking for forgiveness, walking in humility, and never letting the gospel, which we love, be undervalued. Right? How do we walk in one mind, one spirit? Well, here it is. All right, well, as Paul goes on finally then, to change his imagery from a soldier to an athlete, he says that we contend for the gospel. Okay? The word striving here means contend. It gives us our English word for athlete. So that Greek word striving is where we get our word athlete from, and athletics. And so, according to Paul, summarily, what? He's saying that the church is to operate as a team. Okay, he says we're to strive or labor, not apart from each other, but side by side. Okay, and I say it's a beautiful portrait of the church, etc., etc. Okay? And then Paul says, lastly, that we're to strive for what? The faith of the gospel. Or we might say, the objective truths which are contained in it. Again, when you see the word of, it's a genitive. So I'm dealing with, oh, what part of the grammatical structure is it? What kind of genitive is it? So I say, the objective truths which are contained in the gospel. Those are the biblical truths of the gospel. Okay? That's what we must strive for. And why? Because Paul says, I'm jumping here in 3:18 of this book, that there are people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. That's why we must strive together for the objective truths of the gospel. Because there are people who hate the gospel that we love. And then I quote again a text, just a supporting text, Jude 1:3, where he says what? Well, it's the classic passage. Contend earnestly for what? The faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. All right, now here we go, conclusion. All right, here we go, where we end the exposition of the verse. Concerning what? Gospel conduct and contending. Here's what I always tell the men that I teach for preaching. And by the way, I did say earlier that men and women can join my hermeneutics class, but when it comes to homiletics, it's men only. Why? Because we're not teaching women to be preachers, right? We want them to understand how to be able to do exegesis and all the rest, but we're not teaching them to be preachers. So in my homiletics class, I say to the men, whenever you get to the end of the sermon, you want to be able to do something, which is what? Remember in the beginning I announced a sermon? What's it called? Gospel what? Conduct and contending, right? Then I went through the whole sermon. Now I got to the end, and what did I do? Oh, I repeated it. I repeated it. Notice my repeat. Here's where we end the exposition concerning gospel conduct and contending. Now, if the people say, that's what we've been talking about, then you've missed the point. Because every sermon has one message. Only one. Only one. Lawson has a great statement about that. I don't have it off the top of my head, but I have it in my notes when I teach it. It's one meal. It's not five meals. It's not Paul's travels here and there and gospel. No, it's one. And the whole message, you're driving that one theme throughout. Will it have some subpoints in it? It will, but they always connect to that one thing. Okay, and I just have one application. Okay, sometimes I have three, but anyway, just one. Okay, for you here are Christians. What is it? Okay, you're a Christian's place. I say, dear brethren, that in view of this, if you're going to fulfill the command of our passage against the first one, I say you must look to Christ for help. That's the bottom line. And I really believe that if we're going to walk worthy of the gospel, if we're going to walk with one mind and one psuche, one soul, then we must ask Christ to help us. Because we have so much remaining sin that can cancel all this out. We don't want to do that. And then I say, what about you here not saved? I always make an appeal most of the time to unbelievers, 99% of the time. Why? Because Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. So I seek to witness to the lost. What about you? What can I say to you? Well, what I can say is that since you know that your conduct has not been worthy of the gospel, but completely antithetic to it, this shows you why you need Christ to be saved. All right, so there you have it. You had it in 48 minutes. What took me 20 hours to prepare. Any last questions? Thoughts? Comments? It's kind of helpful to see that, get into the preacher's heart and mind, see what he does all day. It's a lot of work. But he's called to be a workman. He's not ashamed. And I know that for guys, it's an amazing thing when we have a new guy preach at our church, you know, whoever it might be, and he has to prepare a sermon. He's like, man, oh man, I never knew what went into preparing a sermon. This is hard work. Because you people could think, not you per se, but people could think, we only work for 2 hours a week. Two sermons. Yeah, but how did I get those two sermons done? By the sweat of my brow. 40 hours of labor. You know, it is hard work. So for you, the people of God, practical application, what? Pray for your pastors and appreciate them. These guys come and preach for you, your own pastor, especially bivocational guys. That's tremendously difficult because you've got the full thing going on with all the rest. And to have to preach a sermon, it's very, very difficult. But here are the nuts and bolts of this whole matter. So may God bless and use it for our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time. We're grateful, Lord, for the help that you give. I pray, Lord, that all of this will be useful for your people, that they would be encouraged, and that they would be thankful for the shepherds you've given them and others who come to labor on their behalf. Lord, we're grateful when people prepare us a wonderful meal in a natural sense. They labor hours for our good. Might we be even more thankful to the men of God who serve us the meal of your word. Bless then, we pray. We ask it in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.